Good morning, everyone. Glad you can be with us. Another beautiful spring day. We are not where we want to be, but we can be together in spirit and in truth. We can join together and worship the Lord. So I'm glad you're gathered together, even if it's in your own living room, gathering together with those who are receiving the word as we receive it today. And before we begin, or before we go any further, I want to greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome. If you're a member or a regular attender of Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church, welcome. If you are a stranger, welcome. If you're a friend who's far off, and let's continue to worship together by looking together at Psalm 100. Hear God's word. Psalm 100, I'll be reading all five verses. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. We pray for the day when we will again worship together in body, when we will be gathered together in our church building and other places to worship the Lord and see each other face to face as we do that. And we long for the day when we will be able to sing specifically. And that's one of the big debates right now. Is it okay to sing even if you are in church? This is hard. This is a hard time. It's a hard time for me. I'm sure it's a hard time for you. But our God is with us. Our God is with us even when we are in exile. And we're not able to do the things we want to do. We're not able to gather as we desire to do. And I keep coming back to this, but I think that the epistles of Paul give us such a beautiful picture of what's going on when we worship together using the internet. We can't be together in person. It's definitely not the way it's supposed to be. It's not what we want. But we are together. We are together in spirit. And that is a gift of the Lord. We can together pray. We can together receive the word of God. We can together commit ourselves to lives of obedience. We can together renew our faith in the Lord Jesus and in the good news of the gospel. So let's turn now to pray. And I'm going to start out reminding us of the words of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, as we go into the presence of God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you as the maker of all things, as the sustainer of life, as the one to whom all people will answer one day. And we thank you that you have not merely given us this news in order to condemn us, but in order to save us from our sin. We thank you that you tell us not just to deal with our sin by trying harder and being good, but you call on us to put our faith in one whose sacrifice atones for all of our sins, one whose perfect death and flawless life mean that we can have life eternal, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we come into your presence recognizing that we are still people who struggle with sin. We are sometimes people who don't struggle hard enough with sin. And so we come remembering this eighth commandment from the law of Moses, thou shalt not steal. Lord, you have commanded us not to take what is not ours, not to practice fraud, not to inflate prices to get rich, not to covet, not to love money and possessions, nor even to wallow in and glory in poverty, but to work hard and earn what our daily bread so that we have enough to give to those who are in need. You've called us, Lord, to practice truth and faithfulness and justice in our business. You've called us to give and lend freely to those in need as we have the ability. You've called us to care well for the possessions that you've entrusted to our care, to do right in our contracts and our commerce, to work hard, to spend carefully, to avoid unnecessary lawsuits, and in short, to use the things of this world for your glory and not to love them. But we have not done these things, Lord. We have taken what is not ours. We have not worked as we should. We have not been careful with the things you've entrusted to our care. We have, in many cases, in small ways and sometimes in big ways, defrauded others, taken things by deception that do not belong to us. And so, Lord, whether those sins seem big in our eyes or small in our eyes, they are all ways in which we fall short of the glory of God. And so we come to you, Lord, and we take time now to confess silently these sins and others in prayer. Lord, we rely not on our own good works, but on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, for our sake became poor, so that we in him could become rich. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would fill us with faith in Jesus' finished work, and with hope in your blessing and help in this world and in the world to come, and in perfect love that drives out fear. Lord, we give you thanks for your ongoing care and provision for each one of us. We give you thanks that you have healed so many who have been sick, particularly during this time of disease. We thank you for the blessing of a new baby in our congregation, in his good health, and that he and his mom are home. We thank you for protection from the worst of this plague. But we also lift up to you the needs that are around us and among us. We pray for those who are impacted financially by the shutdown, and we recognize, Lord, that that will be most of us or all of us in the long term. We pray for your help, and we pray for your provision. We pray for states and countries and counties where infections and deaths are on the rise, that you would show them mercy and give wisdom to their leaders. We pray that we would not be cowardly, but at the same time, we pray that we would not be foolhardy. We pray that you would give those who are studying this disease an understanding of it so that they can deal with it effectively. We pray for a vaccine. We pray for your continued blessing. And we pray for those who are lonely and those who are mourning that you would encourage them and be with them. Help us to be in each other's lives as we are able. And we pray, Lord, that you would please hear our prayers, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm still used to saying, please have a seat. I imagine most of you are having a seat, but if you happen to be standing up, you can sit down now. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. We're continuing in our series through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are coming right up close to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I think that's probably not a spoiler alert for anyone. Last week, Pastor Gabriel Wingfield looked at at what happened to Judas after he betrayed Jesus, and his tragic and ugly death, and the heavy weight that places on each one of us, and the need for us to seek to be faithful to the Lord at all costs, and not to make peace with our covetousness, not to make peace with any other sin in our lives, but also the grace of the Lord Jesus, that we have an escape from the hell that we would put ourselves in if left to our own devices. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 27, verses 11 through 26, and this is going to be the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Hear God's word. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, we saw a few weeks ago the trial of Jesus before the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jewish people made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. We saw the chief priest accusing him, trying to entrap him in his words and asking him pointedly, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus giving an answer, yes, as you have said. Now he goes to Governor Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate is the Roman prefect or procurator who is ruling over the province of Judea on behalf of the Empire of Rome. And we might ask why. Why did they send him to Pilate? Well, very simply, only Pilate in this area has the authority to crucify. Now, that doesn't mean that executions didn't happen, especially in the villages of Judea, that stonings didn't happen, but those were a little bit off the books. And only the Romans practiced crucifixion, and only the Romans had authority to crucify. But if a public figure like Jesus was going to be stopped, the Jewish leaders needed somebody to authorize that, and that had to be the Roman authorities, and that really meant Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate was, again, prefect or procurator for Judea, a Roman province, which the Romans had annexed. They hadn't actually conquered it, but they kind of marched in and taken it over without too much bloodshed about 90 years before this, 63 BC. He's from a high-ranking Italian family, probably had an army background, an army career before he became a high official in the Roman Empire, highly connected, well-connected with the Emperor of Rome. And he was appointed by Emperor Tiberius to be governor of Judea in 26 or 27. So this has been about 4, 5, 6 years before Jesus' crucifixion. And he was in charge in total for about 10 years. Later governors you'll read about in the Bible include people like Festus and the infamous Felix, extremely widely known to be corrupt and incompetent at the same time. And Pontius Pilate was not a nice guy. He was harsh. He was no friend of the Jewish authorities. In fact, there were several different times when he deliberately provoked them in one way or another. And he was ultimately recalled from Judea by the Emperor of Rome because of a really brutal suppression of one revolt or attempted revolt. But he was loyal to Rome, and he was committed to what we might call statecraft. He was committed to statecraft. He was committed to serving his nation or his empire as well as he possibly could in furthering its interests pretty much at all costs. So this is the man that Jesus is standing before, and the accusation that he is dealing with is actually phrased a little bit differently than it was earlier when Jesus is standing before the high priests. You can understand this is a little bit shady as well. Jesus had stood before the high priests and been asked, are you the Christ, the Son of God, or the Son of the living God? And now he's being asked, are you the King of the Jews? And of course, for us, those things might kind of blend together, and they should blend together. But this is now changed language that Pilate will understand. He wouldn't really know what they were talking about exactly when they talk about him being the Son of God or being the Christ or something like that. But if somebody claims to be the King of the Jews, that is something that the Roman authorities have to attend to, because anybody claiming to be the King of the Jews is on his way to being leading revolt against Rome. This is changed into language not only that Pilate will have to language Pilate will have to act on. He'll have to do something about anybody who claims to be the King of the Jews. Now later, this inscription, the King of the Jews, will go above his head on the cross. This is a label called a libelus. It's the same root we get the word libel from. And that will go above his cross as an inscription of what the charge against him is, that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, but Pilate actually phrases it very particularly. It just says he's the King of the Jews, another one of these ironic moments of truth that show up in the Gospels. So the answer comes, you have spoken, you have spoken. Sou leges in Greek, you have spoken. And the answer is really a minimum, and we should probably read it as a refusal to plead, that Jesus is not giving him a clear yes. He's saying, look, this is your deal. I'm not commenting on what you have to say right now. To say no would not be true. Jesus is by right the King of the Jews and in fact the King of the world, although they don't admit it. But to say yes would not be quite right either, because Jesus is not claiming kingship in the way that Pilate is asking about. The Gospel of John actually gives us a more full account of this conversation that takes place between Jesus and Pilate. And in it, Jesus explains, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, we can mistake this and think Jesus is saying, "Oh, no, you don't need to worry. I don't have anything to do with anything that's happening on earth. I'm just interested in heaven." But that's not what's going on here. He's saying that my kingdom is not the type of kingdom that you're expecting and that you're asking about right now. My kingdom is a kingdom whose origin is in heaven and whose methods are of heaven. Now, in verses 15 through 18, we read about a custom that is common at this time of year, the Passover festival. Remember, this is this incredibly important festival. I've described it. I'll do it again, even if you're tired of it. This is a cross between Easter, the 4th of July, and the Sturgis motorcycle rally. Jerusalem swells to several times its normal size, full of pilgrims, just packed with people. They're staying everywhere that they possibly can. And the tradition, and we don't know how long standing a tradition it was, but again, the Romans had been there for about 90 years. The tradition was that the governor releases a prisoner at the request of the crowds. Now, in the days before, a formal voting structure or certainly, a write-in campaign or, clicking something so that the announcer understands how many votes the audience is making, the best way to do that was, as horrible as it might seem, a big crowd yelling yes or no when the governor comes out with some choices. And this is really a way to release some pressure. This is a little bit like a blow-off valve on a steam pipe. This is a way of keeping things from getting out of hand. Because remember that these are mostly political prisoners. They're not just releasing a weird serial killer or somebody who is a bank robber or something like that. They're releasing people that worry the Romans, but are popular with the Jewish people. This is a calculated risk that the Romans take when they do this. And again, not based on truth or the innocence of the man to be released. The governor had to keep the people from getting too upset, especially at a time like Passover. And releasing Roderick or Simon the Sadducee strangler might be just the thing to do. And it might not be a just thing to do, but it might be the thing that the time required. But it could appease the people. And so now Pilate emerges from his palace having questioned Jesus and addresses the mourning crowd and asks them, "Who do you want me to release?" And he actually sets up the choices in a very striking way. He doesn't just say, "I'm going to read a long list." He says, "I'll give you two choices. I'll give you two choices." So who is the other famous prisoner at the time? It's someone named Barabbas. And his crimes are actually the things that messiahs often did. Not true messiahs. The true messiah, Christ is the true messiah, and his way is nothing like the ways of the world. But people who claimed to be the messiah did a lot of the things that Barabbas was put in prison for. These are the things that the Romans crucified for. They didn't just kill you, they would actually crucify you for these things, for rising up against Rome. He's described here in Matthew 27 as a notorious prisoner. He's described in Mark as among the rebels in prison, someone who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And in Luke, we read, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. He has actually led an uprising against the Romans. He's actually done the things that Jesus' worst enemies kind of accuse him of doing or want him to be framed and put to death for doing. These are the things that Barabbas has actually done. And his name is actually striking. It's a shocker in two ways. First of all, Barabbas means son of the Father in Aramaic, which is pretty amazing that we have Jesus, the son of the Heavenly Father, stood next to, as it were. I don't know if they actually stood next to each other physically, but the choice is between the son of the Heavenly Father and the son of the father, this murderer and rebel, Barabbas. And the other thing is that many ancient manuscripts, many of them, this isn't just like one or two weirdos, actually tell us his full name. And that is Jesus called Barabbas. And it's the same phrasing that we find when we read about Jesus called Christ, or Simon called Peter, or Judas called Iscariot. Jesus called Barabbas is standing up next to Jesus called the Christ. And it may well be that the reason this isn't in later copies of the New Testament, of the Gospel of Matthew, is that some later scribes with good intentions were so disturbed as him having the same name as Christ that they just skipped it. They just said, well, we don't really need that part in there. We'll just kind of skip over that one. It would not actually be that strange, though, because Jesus was actually a fairly common name at that time. It was a version of the name Joshua or Jeshua. Just like you run into a lot of Judases and Simons in the New Testament. So then the question is put to the crowd, and this makes Pilate's question to the crowd incredibly stark. Who do you choose? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ? Crowd, you're making a show of shock that the Nazarene would think himself your Christ or call himself your king. So I'll give you a choice, one who is falsely accused of stirring up revolution but is truly the Messiah, or one who is truly accused of murder and rebellion but is a false Messiah, a false son of the Father. Now, while he's sitting on his judicial bench, Pilate receives a message from his wife inside the palace. She says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now, Matthew alone among the four evangelists gives us this detail, and he doesn't give it because it's merely interesting. The wife of the Roman governor has been disturbed in her dreams by the Jewish Messiah at the same moment as the Jewish people hand him over to Rome and demand his death. She's not just an innocent bystander here. She's an important person. This is Rome hearing something about the Jewish Christ. She says, first of all, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Now remember, the Romans were not, and Pilate is not, very interested in righteousness. Another translation of the word for righteousness is justice. Pilate's not interested in justice. And the Romans were, and Pilate is mainly interested in furthering the interests of Rome. But that had to happen through putting on a show of just judgment, because that is the basic task of government. If you don't have even a show of just judgment, you don't have a government anymore. But a jaded old operator like Pilate knows that it's mostly a show. And that's why in John's gospel, he can ask Jesus with a straight face, "What is truth? Who even knows what truth is? Justice? What's that?" But it's been revealed to Pilate's wife that this trial is different. This trial is about more than statecraft and preserving the status quo. This is not just another local problem that Pilate must engineer a solution to. This is not just another local problem that Pilate must deal with more or less harshly. This is a righteous man, a just man. He is innocent of wrongdoing. He's not the kind of man Pilate is used to dealing with. Later, Stephen and Ananias and Paul will call Jesus the righteous one in the book of Acts. And this is a title that we find in the Old Testament ascribed to God himself in Proverbs 21 and Isaiah 24, and to the divine servant of God in Isaiah 53. And we'll look at that in a little while. She says, second, "I have suffered much because of him." And again, think about who is saying this. This is the wife of the Roman governor. And we don't know her name, although later Christian traditions developed that tell us that her name was Procula and that she became a Christian. We don't know if those things are true or not, but that's something that many people in the early church believed. She's not just speaking for herself when she speaks, she's speaking for the empire. What Pilate does this day, he doesn't realize it, but what Pilate does this day will utterly change not just Judea, but Rome and even the world. The world, in the words of some Roman authorities in the book of Acts, is about to be turned upside down. And then finally she says, I have suffered much because of him, specifically in a dream. Now, some of the ancient rabbis said that God only speaks to Gentiles at night and in dreams. And maybe that's true, and maybe it's not. But what the wisdom and prudence of Pilate missed, the Spirit revealed to his wife in a troublesome dream. As one scholar says, it was about time for Rome to start having nightmares. Now, the crowd is gathered outside, and Pilate has put to them this question, "Who shall I release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ?" And the people are gathered around the governor's palace, and they're being led by their leaders. This is what leaders do. Even bad leaders lead. And at the same time, we have to say that as they shout their choice, it's not just the leader's responsibility. They are responsible for their own actions and words. And this is something for us to remember in a democracy, which means, by the way, rule by the crowd. And the ancients thought that democracy, rule by a crowd, was an extremely dangerous thing to do. And it is. We need to remember that our leaders are responsible, but we're responsible too. It is so easy to join in with a shouting crowd, whether it's in person or on the internet. But as the ancient law says, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. When faced with the choice between doing this and stepping away, we can step away. And this is an argument, I would say, in favor of the old RP practice of political dissent. Just saying, you know what? We think there's some basic problems with this whole picture, and we're not voting or holding office. That's not my personal belief, but I think it makes sense when you look at it from this perspective. He then asks them again, which do you want? Whom shall I release? And he's really asking with these two men as their choice, what kind of savior do you want? Which Jesus do you prefer? The murderer, the rebel, or the raiser of the dead, the giver of sight to the blind, the teacher of true inner righteousness, the critic of the powerful, the feeder of the hungry, the deliverer from demons, the forgiver of sins, the Son of God? And the answer is loud and clear, Barabbas. So what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Crucify. Now, we have a saying in English, I wash my hands of the whole thing, and that comes directly from the actions of Pilate at this point. And what he does actually also fits very well. I don't know if it was a Roman custom, but it was definitely something that shows up in the Old Testament. So in the book of Deuteronomy, the law says that if a man is found murdered in the countryside, all the elders of the city that's nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands as a public testimony that they and their city had nothing to do with the death of this man who was found murdered by who knows who. Now Pilate, that shows up in a couple of Psalms, by the way, as well, Psalm 26 and Psalm 73, the idea of washing your hands in innocent. And Pilate can see at this point, he's heard testimony from the chief priests and their people, he's had questioned Jesus, he hasn't heard very much from him, but he understands there's no good reason to crucify this man. He can see no reason to condemn Jesus to death by law. The witnesses are weak. They conflict. Jesus has not pled guilty. The case for his conviction is thin. And we might say, and thankfully we live in a nation with enough justice that in general it works out this way, just release him. You haven't proven anything? Just release him. That seems straightforward, right? But Pilate, who has washed his hands and says he wants nothing to do with it, is not ultimately interested in truth and justice, or at least not very interested. He's interested in keeping things from getting out of hand in Jerusalem. And faced with a crowd that is ready to riot, egged on by their leaders, he gives them what they want. And perhaps by washing his hands, he can appease his own conscience, and he can maybe even appease his own wife, who has said, have nothing to do with this righteous man and his death. So Pilate wants nothing to do with the matter, and he tells them precisely what the chief priests told Judas when he brought back the 30 pieces of silver they had given him. See to it yourself, the chief priest said to Judas. That's your problem. You shed innocent blood, that's your problem. Pilate says to the crowds, I wash my hands of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Same words. But the crowd is another matter. And Matthew, the most Jewish of the four evangelists, records their words in response, and it hurts to even read them. His blood be upon us and our children. Now some, both Christian and Jewish, have taken this as the basis of Christian anti-Semitism, Christian hatred and persecution of Jews, and it is nothing of the kind. We owe the Jewish people our respect and our prayers. There can be no place among us for racist hatred or conspiracy theories. And if you find yourself going down that well, I want to know, and let's have a conversation. And I won't yell too much, but I want to know. Think about what they're saying biblically for a minute. Think about this, and think about the importance of what they're saying from a biblical perspective, not just from a historical perspective with all of our history of racism and anti-Semitism and even genocide. First of all, the scriptures tell us that God is, and I quote, a jealous God visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's the first thing, is we understand from scripture that God visits the iniquity of fathers if they commit sin. Those things trickle down at least into the next generation and usually the third and fourth. And anybody who's in a family where there are long-term intergenerational sins understands that. You understand it from the inside out. You also understand how wonderful it is when we read in the book of 1 Peter that we have been redeemed from the unfruitful ways inherited from our fathers. But second, all the way through his ministry, Jesus has been warning that judgment is coming on Jerusalem for their history of violence and rejection of God's warnings, and that their treatment of him will be the last straw. It will be the last great event before judgment comes on them. So we read in Luke 20, when you see Jerusalem, Jesus speaking to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter it, and let not those who, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. The blood is coming on them. And in Matthew chapter 23, the same gospel, Jesus says, therefore I send you, Jerusalem, prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And then he says something that fits perfectly with what the crowd shout as they demand his crucifixion. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. We cannot read this passage without seeing that God did visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children. Judgment did come upon that generation. I have preached before on the horrible Jewish war that took place less than 40 years after Jesus said these things, of the siege and starvation and civil war of the Jews and the burning of the temple. But as we will see later, his grace has come upon them as well. For while the nation and the city were judged through the gospel of Christ and the instructions of Christ to flee before the siege, countless Jewish lives were saved, and the worship of the God of the Jews has spread among the Gentiles and continues to spread to this day, so that God is not worshipped by one set of tribes in one corner of the earth, but on every continent, people of every tribe and nation and tongue worship the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. When they say, his blood be upon us and our children, this is a curse, and it is a real curse. It's a self-curse or a self-imprecation, to use the technical words. The curse of the chief priests on Judas, that's your problem, see to it yourselves, has now come upon the whole people. That's your problem, on your own head be it. Yes, on our heads and upon our children be it. But it is not an eternal curse haunting the Jews forever, nor is it an excuse to persecute them. And the history of Christian persecution of Jews should grieve us. We should hate it and try to make sure it never happens again. And it should point us to a grace that is greater than the curse. God shows mercy to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Okay, the stage is set for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Pilate has him scourged and sent off to be crucified. Again, his having nothing to do with it doesn't mean he releases Jesus. He gives the crowds what they want, but he somehow thinks that his conscience can be relieved. I want to say two more things, or one big thing, maybe I should say, and that is about just judgment and how we look at it and how it falls on Jesus. The basic work of government is to judge, to say that this is true and that is false. One person is right and another person is wrong. And this is necessary in order for people to be able to live at peace. We need judgment in order to live at peace with one another. And to judge, you must have authority. You must be known to act justly, not only acting in your own interests. Anybody can act in their own interests, but a judge has to be known to have to be just. That's why we have all over the place, even in journalistic articles about this or that, we have disclosures about conflicts of interest. You know, full disclosure, this company owns this newspaper that I'm publishing in, so when I write in their praise, you should just know that I kind of work for them, things like that. A judge or any kind of political leader who uses his position for personal benefit loses authority. And that's why democracy is such a fragile system. There's constant pressure to seek re-election. So rulers can forget justice and start trading favor for votes and money. And I think a lot of people believe that that's what happens on a very wide scale in America today. And I think to some extent they're right. We tend to blame either the people or the rulers for the nation's problems. These days, Democrats tend to blame the people, call them a basket of deplorables, while Republicans tend to blame those in leadership. That's why they talk about draining the swamp and calling people so-called experts. But in the eyes of God, there is no place for this talk. There is no people blaming the leaders, leaders blaming the people. We each carry responsibility for our part, however small that part is, in the evil of our government and people. If we are proud of Valley Forge, we must also be ashamed of Jim Crow laws. Each one of us has a part in the greatness of our nation and our people, and a part in the ugliness and shame of our nation and our people. So the key question has to become not whose fault is it, who do we blame, but what shall I do? How shall I conduct my life honorably before God and man? Because there's really only one alternative to asking that question. What shall I do? And that is a descent into violence, such as we see in Matthew 27. That's what this whole crowd is. That's what all of this sort of paroxysm of injustice is. Let's shout until we've decided or convinced ourselves or half or three-quarters convinced ourselves that Jesus is guilty. Then we'll take him to Pilate and we'll shout until he gives us what we want from him, which is the crucifixion of Jesus. And then we'll shout until Jesus is crucified. And then he'll be crucified and then things will be fine. Societies, groups of people, communities, even families, there's always a possibility that they will fall into violence and injustice. Either a revolution with the people rising against their leaders, or a suppression with the people crushing any kind of rebellion like we saw in Tiananmen Square, or a civil war with factions of the nation fighting against each other, or a regular type war with nation rising against nation, or, as we see in a place like this, a scapegoating violence, pouring out the violence of the nation, the injustice of the nation. It winds up being concentrated on some group or individual. And depending on what place it is or what time it is, that could be the Jews or the Kulaks or this or that tribe or religion or race. We tell ourselves in retrospect that this war had to happen. These people had to die. That guy had to be put to death. We do not tell ourselves that we are guilty of innocent blood. But the story of Jesus Christ lifts the veil on our violence. It gives us no choice but to see our violent hearts for what they are. The nation of Israel did not bravely rise up against an invading army. They put an innocent man to death. So the words of Isaiah 52 and 53 are fulfilled. And I want to not read it, but just I want to mix in the words of Isaiah with an explanation for a couple minutes. The righteous servant of the Lord, we read in Isaiah, would act wisely with a wisdom that the world could not and still does not understand. 52 verse 13. Actually, let me encourage you, take a minute and just turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. It's a very famous passage and a very beautiful passage, starting at chapter 52, verse 13, and reading through all of chapter 53. And again, I won't read the whole thing, but I will walk through it. The servant of the Lord would act wisely with a wisdom that the world does not understand. That chapter 52, verse 13. He would not be beautiful, but would be marred beyond human semblance. 52, 14. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. 53, verse 2. The talk of the earthly rulers would be silenced by the true king standing before them, and a victim of their unjust violence. There was no possible justification for what was done to Jesus. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. 52, verse 15. His own people, he came to his own people, and his people rejected them, John 1, 11 says. And they rejected him in favor of a murderer. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. 53, verse 4. And he is no mere scapegoat. Alone of all victims of political violence, he is unmistakably, unarguably innocent. He suffered not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. 53 verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, while those he suffered for turned away from him, and he died outside the camp and the city. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We read then in 53 verses 5 and 6 that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made no answer to his accusers. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then we read that there is no darkness that God does not see through, and there is no violence so evil and wrong that God does not have a plan for it. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Chapter 53, verse 10. When sacrifice is made, in general, the victim dies that the worshiper may live or receive forgiveness or blessing. But in this one, the victim dies both to give life to others and to live again. So we read in chapter 53, verses 10 and 11, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Just want to close with one brief thing, and that is this. A big reason that I personally am a Christian is that the passion of Christ, the suffering of Jesus Christ, holds the key to peace on earth. I genuinely believe that is true. Justice in the person of the just and righteous one will prevail over injustice in all of its forms. Violence and statecraft do not have the last word. The justice of God has the last word. And we worship one who is both God and a man who willingly died for his enemies. And he doesn't let us look away from this, that the evil that is around us is also within us. And no blaming of other people for the problems we see will fix it. The only thing that will deal rightly with the violence in us and in the world is beholding and believing in and following the innocent victim, the righteous servant, the Lamb of God, who is our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we look at the crowds shouting, and we look at the leaders trying to quickly and efficiently deal with a problem, and we have to shudder, not just because of the things that they do and they say, but because we have to recognize that the same evil is inside of us. There is a piece of us that is perfectly happy to condemn and shed innocent blood in order to get the things that we want, in order to keep the peace, or in order to preserve our own power or advantage, or in order to advance ourselves in the world. And seeing Jesus on trial before Pilate brings us to a shuddering stop, because we recognize that there is no shortcut. There is no world where you are not paying attention and where you will not judge us for both the actions of our hands and the words of our mouths and also the intentions of our hearts. We recognize, Lord, that we live in an evil generation, much as Jesus spoke of in his own day, that we live among people of unclean lips, that we are perfectly willing to do evil, that good, as we judge it, may come. We don't want to be those people. And so we pray for your help and your mercy, and we pray that we would daily renew our discipleship with Christ, that we would not simply identify ourselves as followers of Jesus and then go on our merry way, but we pray that every day, just as Jesus stood innocent before unjust judges, we would stand before your gaze. We would look at ourselves with your eyes, that we would never at any time make peace with evil in our hearts or in the world around us. We pray that we would tell the truth, no matter what the cost is. We pray that, like Jesus, we would make the good confession that Jesus is Lord. In his name, in the name of our risen Lord, amen. Well, I'm glad you could be with us today over the internet. And I'd like to encourage you to sing, if you're able to, if you have a psalter, even if you don't have a psalter. This is the psalm book we use, the Book of Psalms for singing, Book of Psalms for worship. And I'd like to encourage you to sing Psalms 92, 86 A and B, and 99 A. Psalms 92, which is titled A Song for the Sabbath, Psalm 86 A, Psalm 86 B, and Psalm 99 A. And I've already told you about these resources, but just in case you haven't heard, some great resources, psalter.org, psalter.org, Spotify, if you use Spotify, search for Book of Psalms for Worship. There's a great playlist with almost every selection from the Psalter in it. The Book of Psalms for Worship app, which you can get for Android and iOS. And of course, another day, they won't ship it today because they're closed, you can order a psalm book from Crown the Covenant, and I hope if you haven't been singing, you'll start, and if you have been singing, you'll keep it up. I also want to remind you, especially members of our congregation, that you can send checks to our P.O. box. It's on the Facebook page as well as on our website. And I'd like to remind you to join us again tonight at 6:30. Tonight, Elder David Robeson will be leading us, and he'll be preaching a sermon on 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 31 through 49. If you know your Bible very well, you'll recognize what that passage is all about, 1 Samuel 17. So let me leave you with God's blessing on this day. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, now and forever. Amen.